Well, good morning to everyone gathered here and those who are joining us online. It's a pleasure to be with you today. My name is Rob. I'm one of the pastors here at Christ Church, and we're continuing in our series entitled The Kingdom, Serving Jesus in an Upside Down World. And if you missed Dan's message last week, I encourage you to go back, listen to that, keep up with where this series is going and the importance of it for us as a congregation in this time in our country. The Bears are playing this morning. I'm not going to share any results, but those of you who do have earbuds in, if you shout out a yes or a shoot, no, we'll just presume that's feedback on the message, okay? I'm guessing that some of us in the room enjoy gardening. Do we have any green thumbs among us? Yeah? Well, in my household, gardening is more of a labor than a labor of love, all right? And we're not great at it, if I'm honest. I'm also guessing that I'm not the only one, though, in the room who despises all the work involved in pulling weeds. Is that true? Is that the part of gardening you like the least, maybe? Well, several years ago, we moved into a new home, and the home had flower beds ringing the entire property. All right along the house. The backyard was more than, right at half the backyard was filled with a giant bed of wildflowers and trees. And from the time we made the offer on the home until we closed on the home was several months. And during that time, it was unoccupied. And so when we moved in, there were weeds everywhere. Every bed was just filled with weeds. And being the expert gardeners that we're not, it wasn't clear to us, are these wildflowers or are they weeds? And so I'm sure in our work to at least keep the neighbors from being embarrassed about the state of our beds, we probably ended up pulling some wildflowers in addition to those weeds. I tell you that story because it's related to the text that we're going to spend some time with this morning. And it's gives us a glimpse even into our own tendencies to potentially pull weeds. If you've got your Bibles with you, turn over to Matthew chapter 13, or if you've got your Bible app on your phone, Matthew chapter 13, verses 24 to 30. The words will also be on the screen for you. Matthew 13, beginning with verse 24. Here's another story Jesus told. The kingdom of heaven is like, and I'll pause there just to say, when you're reading the Gospels, pay close attention when you come to this phrase, the kingdom is like. It's as if Jesus is giving you a private tutorial on different aspects of the kingdom that is guiding us as Christ followers. The kingdom of heaven is like a farmer who planted good seed in his field. But that night as the workers slept, his enemy came and planted weeds among the wheat. And then slipped away. When the crop began to grow and produce grain, the weeds also grew. The farmer's workers went to him and said, "Sir, the field where you planted that good seed is now full of weeds. Where did they come from?" "An enemy has done this," the farmer exclaimed. "Should we pull out the weeds?" they asked. "No," he replied. "You'll uproot the wheat if you do. Let both grow together until the harvest. And then I will tell the harvesters to sort out the weeds, tie them into bundles, and burn them, and to put the wheat into the barn." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Would you pray with me? God, we pray that our hearts, our minds, our ideologies, our very lives would be open to you this morning. May your kingdom come. May your will be done on earth, in this country, in Chicagoland, in our church, in our homes, in our very lives. And we pray this in the name of our King Jesus. Amen. For centuries, prophets throughout the Old Testament period and beyond foretold the Messiah's coming. From Adam to Malachi, the prophets told the people of the day when the God of Israel would come to earth, take flesh upon him, and become their savior and redeemer. Jesus could have come at any time in history, right? God could have chosen to send his son at any time, but he chose to send his son to earth, to Judea, during the Roman occupation. And from our place in history, we can see the foreshadowing about the Messiah and who was Jesus. We can see that in the Old Testament, and we can see the connections and the foretelling of who the Messiah would be. It all makes sense from our perspective. But in that day, all of the Jewish writing and teaching during the period between the Old Testament and the New Testament focused on the coming of a conquering king who was going to overthrow the nations that were doing harm to Israel or had taken him into captivity or during the Roman occupation especially. So with that understanding, listen to these words from the prophet Isaiah and think about, for a people who were focused on a king who would come and deliver them from the oppression, the prophecy that we read and see as a clear foretelling of Jesus, they might have heard differently. Listen to this. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. And he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. That might have resonated a little differently if you were looking for a king that was going to come and overthrow Rome. And most people overlook the spiritual significance of the coming Messiah and his kingdom because they longed for a Messiah to throw off the hated enemies that ruled them. They wanted to be done with the Romans. They didn't have much interest in being transformed spiritually. And then Jesus appears in Galilee proclaiming, "The kingdom of God is at hand." Could Jesus be their promised Messiah? Was he just another imposter? Initially, some of their expectations seemed to match Jesus' activity. Jesus was a miracle worker. He possessed authority over demons and over disease and even over death. Jesus was a teacher with extraordinary wisdom and insight. And the people hailed him as their Messiah as he entered Jerusalem on that Palm Sunday. But there's a remarkable shift that occurs. I mean, as he enters Jerusalem, they're all thinking, this is it. It's here. Jesus is going to overthrow the Romans. He's going to establish his rule on earth. The time has come. The long wait is over. But by the time Jesus is presented to the people by Pilate, a remarkable shift in their thinking has occurred. Just days earlier, they had hailed him as the Messiah. Now they called for his crucifixion. No doubt the Jewish leaders had influenced the crowd to reject Jesus, but it can't be ignored that Jesus' failure to overthrow the Roman occupation would have definitely factored into their response. So now, rather than seeing a triumphant king, they saw a severely beaten man who was then scourged with a whip with pieces of bone and metal. And in choosing Barabbas, the crowd clearly demonstrated their expectation for a leader who would defy Roman authority. They wanted regime change. They didn't want a savior king. And friends, if we're honest with ourselves, many Christ followers fall into this same trap today, striving and longing and praying and working for a change in government or laws to be passed that will finally bring God's kingdom to earth through those means. In contrast, listen to these words from Dallas Willard. He writes, "The revolution of Jesus is in the first place and continuously a revolution of the human heart or spirit. It did not and does not proceed by means of the formation of social institutions and laws, the outer forms of our existence, intending that these would then impose a good order of life upon people who come under their power. Rather, Jesus, is a revolution of character, which proceeds by changing people from the inside through ongoing personal relationship to God in Christ and to one another. It is one that changes their ideas, beliefs, feelings, and habits of choice, as well as their bodily tendencies and social relations. It penetrates to the deepest layers of their soul. That's the kind of kingdom revolution Jesus has in mind. It's also informative for us to take a look at some of the people Jesus chose for his closest followers. I mean, if we were pulling together followers for us that would change the world, we might pull together people that are like-minded, right? But Jesus included in his 12 Matthew, who was a tax collector. Tax collectors were viewed as dishonest traders with whose allegiance was to Rome and their own wallets. And also in the 12 was a man named Simon the Zealot. And zealots were kind of the opposite end of the continuum. Zealots sought political revolution and independence from Rome at all cost, even if it took violence. So you have two extremes of a continuum around political issues in Jesus 12. And that doesn't even talk about Judas Iscariot, who would later betray him. What a group for Jesus to model for us, working with people who were ideologically opposed to each other. Many of us today know what this is like, don't we? You might go to school or work or even live with individuals who are polar opposites in terms of their ideologies and their political affiliations. Your circles probably include someone who believes that January the 6th was an insurrection and that Trump should be put in jail. And you probably have someone in your circles of influence who believes that the previous election was stolen. And if anything, maybe there should have been a further overthrow on that day so Trump could have retained his position. We live in an extremely polarized society, don't we? And within our polarized culture, we prefer to be in close relationship with people that are like us. They have the same ideology, the same political partisanship, the same views on any polarizing issue of the day. We want to surround our people who think like us. We want to watch news shows that align with our points of view. John Ortberg describes this as boundary markers. And he says that groups have always tended to be exclusive, insiders separating themselves from outsiders. So groups and people often adopt boundary markers to distinguish those who are inside a group and those who are outside the group. What is worse, what makes something a boundary marker is then seized upon by that inside group to reinforce a false sense of superiority and then an effort to exclude the others who think differently. But Jesus consistently focused on people's hearts. Are they oriented and moving towards the center of spiritual life to love God and love people? Or are they moving further away from it? And this is why he shocked people in his day by saying that many of the religious leaders at the time who observed all the correct boundary markers, that they were in fact outside the kingdom. Jesus brought a message that spoke to the deepest longings of the human heart to not simply conform to the right boundaries, but to be transformed into his likeness as new creatures. In Matthew 22, when Jesus is asked to identify what is the law about, summarize it for us, his response was simply, love God and love people. He named a fundamentally different way of identifying who were part of the children of God. Do they love God? And do they love the people who mean so much to him? The Apostle Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, and he wrote about the significance of having these spiritual markers in place, but not having this center identity in Christ. He says it this way, if I could speak all the languages of earth and angels, but didn't love others, I would be only a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I had the gift of prophecy, and if I understood all of God's secret plans and possessed all knowledge, and if I had such faith that I could move mountains, but I didn't love others, I would be nothing. And John put it even more bluntly in his first letter when he said, anyone who loves is a child of God and knows God. But anyone who does not love does not know God, for God is love. Very different picture of what being a part of the kingdom is compared to what religious leaders of his day practiced. And that's why the religious leaders of Jesus' day so often fought with him about these boundary markers, that they fought with him about circumcision and about dietary laws and about how we honored the Sabbath, drawing lines to determine who was in and who was out. And Jesus was not just disagreeing with them on how to interpret the law. He was threatening their very understanding of themselves as the people of God. But friends, I think if we're honest with ourselves, we know that the search for the correct boundary markers to determine who's in and who's out, that didn't die out in the first century, did it? And those today who call themselves Christians often define themselves by how they are able to affirm the right beliefs and avoid the wrong sins. And we often have a reputation for exclusivity and judgmentalism as we draw our boundary markers. A spirit of us versus them, and a significant difficulty in embracing the other. For decades, this has meant that Christians and even churches would separate themselves into holy huddles represented by this graphic, clearly identifying who was in and who was out. We even created our own subculture with Christian music and Christian television and Christian radio and jewelry and home decor and Christian housing developments and on and on and on. And we've gone to great lengths to make sure we knew who was in and who was out. And we would certainly make sure that they knew that they were out as well. However, one of the most striking aspects of Jesus' approach to people was the way he treated those who were thought to be in the out group. Because Jesus' tables were always more inclusive than those who sought to clarify boundaries. Yale theologian Miroslav Volf writes that one of the greatest differences between Jesus and the establishment religious leaders of his time was that they regarded exclusion of the moral or religious other as a virtue, whereas Jesus regarded such exclusion as sin. Jesus was strangely welcoming to people who were normally shunned as outsiders. However, in recent years, as our society has become increasingly polarized, many Christians and churches as well have shifted our boundary markers around ideology instead of around faith. It might look more like this graphic. Could it truly be possible that Christ followers or even churches would align more around their ideology than their theology? Around a political candidate or policy more than around Christ's kingdom? I mean, aren't we talking about Christians here? People striving to be transformed into the image of Christ? Isn't their identity in Christ? So how does this happen? Well, theologically, it may be true that that's who they are. But culturally, they begin to root their identity more in ideology. And many Christians have succumbed to this by default. For many people, they function as if they are what they think, or they are whichever ideological spectrum they align with. They've been more spiritually formed by the culture that they're in than having their ideology formed by Christ and his kingdom. And when it comes to conflict, we don't handle that very well, do we? I mean, we do conflict, but now we mostly do it online, from a distance, on the other side of our keyboards. And our response to ideas that make us feel uncomfortable is to pull back or to fight back. Think about it. What has divided churches and Christians or caused people to leave churches over the past 5 years? Masks, vaccines, political and social issues? Why do people cling so passionately to these views that they separate themselves from Christ followers and churches that they've been in community with for years? Their identity clings to issues like social status or voting preferences instead of their identity in Christ. And partisanship has risen as Christianity or kingdom living has declined. In just the 3 years that I've been at Christ Church, and this is definitely a minority, but in the 3 years I've been at Christ Church, I've heard complaints that Christ Church is too woke or aligned with the left, or we're aligned with the ultra-right Christian nationalism. And you know, it's the same decision or curriculum or teaching or email or sermon that generated both of those responses. Often the same issue will generate extreme ideological responses to that issue. Occasionally, there have even been people who have, a small number who have left our church to find a church that better matched their ideology. Friends, I think if we took a close look, we can be certain that there are faithful people who are pursuing Jesus and his kingdom, who have a high view of Scripture, and they have landed in different places along the ideological continuum. And without a common kingdom identity uniting us, any challenging ideas that we encounter feel like a personal rejection. And encountering a different position or having someone who criticizes our position, it feels deeply personal, doesn't it? Any rejection of my ideas is a rejection of me, or worse, it's a rejection to God. Any attack on my ideas is an attack on me or an attack on God. Let's return to the parable of the weeds and the wheat and listen for Jesus' explanation. Then leaving the crowds outside, Jesus went into the house. His disciples said, "Please explain to us the story of the weeds in the field." And Jesus replied, "The Son of Man is the farmer who plants the good seed. The field is the world, and the good seed represents the people of the kingdom. The weeds are the people who belong to the evil one. The enemy who planted the seeds among the wheat is the devil. The harvest is the end of the world, and the harvesters are the angels." In essence, Jesus is saying, whether our boundary markers divide Christ's followers from the world around us, or if they divide us from them ideologically, Jesus is saying it is not our job to start pulling up weeds. Who does Jesus say it's their responsibility to pull up weeds? He says, leave that to God, and it will be sorted out when Christ comes again, and the angels will do the harvesting. Friends, it is not our job to be pulling weeds. It's not our job to pull the weeds that we think we see in our wheat fields. And as Christ followers, we don't need to separate ourselves from the world around us. Instead, we need to love them and pray for them. And more than that, we need to become friends and companions with them. And who knows, just as you and I did, maybe some of those weeds, because of our love and introducing them to a Savior, some of those weeds might become wheat. And we would have pulled them up. As the Apostle Peter writes, "The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance." Friends, we have devolved to the point where we view all of life and every interaction as a battle of good versus evil. We view every issue as it's couched in black and white, with no shades of gray allowed. And doing so removes any sense of nuance, or it doesn't include much room for critical thinking, and it doesn't include the possibility that kingdom living might not fall within either of the extremes that we're caught up in arguments about. Or possibly, perish the thought, but possibly kingdom living might even look more like the view that's opposite our own. When we talk about a kingdom approach, often you'll hear us use language that this is a third way, a kingdom way, that doesn't look like the right or the left. It's a kingdom focus. When you hear third way language around here, we're not talking about a middle ground. We're not talking about compromise that's kind of a mishmash of all the different ideological extremes. No, the third way is kingdom aligned. We must help each other reclaim an allegiance to God's kingdom. So that way, when we encounter different perspectives than our own in a sermon or an email or a social media post or in a conversation with another Christ follower or a conversation with a neighbor or a coworker, before we react, consider the possibility that in this particular area, your identity may be more rooted in your ideology than in Christ. So in those moments, lean in. Ask questions to learn more. Explore whether the other person may also be using sound biblical rationale for those views. Seek kingdom ways together and resist the temptation to start pulling up weeds. You might be pulling up wheat. You may not know this, but missionaries are trained to identify what biases, prejudices, cultural disconnects that they may inadvertently be bringing to their interactions with the other group, the group that they're engaging in ministry with and for. In our culture today, we analyze the people that we consider to be other. We analyze them through critical eyes, but we rarely do any assessment of what we bring to those interactions. In the culture war, we say, well, the other side's bad. They're the ones that are doing everything wrong. And there's probably some truth in some of that on both sides. But our polarization stops us from any self-examination that we might do to address our own misalignment with being citizens of the kingdom. Often when you're looking across the aisle and you see and highlight the speck of dust in the eye of your political enemy, you may miss your own wrongdoing and blind spots because of the log that's in your own eye. And because this brings out a deep emotional response, we either create a wedge in relationships within the body of Christ, or we push a non-believer further and further away from God. Dallas Willard wrote, "How many people are radically and permanently repelled from the way by Christians? Spirituality wrongly understood or pursued is a major source of human misery and rebellion against God." Did you know that the nuns are the fastest growing religious affiliation according to census data? And it's nuns, N-O-N-E-S, not nuns, N-U-N-S, okay? Research has shown that the number one reason nuns give for why they left the church is that Christians and churches were too hostile and consumed by divisive politics. Number one reason, the weeds that we're yanking up are costing us people that might become wheat. Jesus is more concerned about how we are being transformed into his likeness than how we vote. Jesus is more concerned with how we are being transformed into his likeness than how we vote. He's more concerned about the kind of people we are becoming and for the relationships that we have broken and for how we have pushed others further and further from Christ and his kingdom. How can this be? If this is stirring something in you and you would like to do some further reading on these matters, let me encourage you to consider just a few books. A Gentle Answer by Scott Sauls, Not In It to Win It by Andy Stanley, and The Liturgy of Politics by Caitlin Scheiss. And we have a few copies of these books in our bookstore, and you can also find them online. Friends, our world might be raging right now with partisan arguments and polarized opinions and tribalizations, but as Jesus said in Matthew 20, among you, friends, it will be different. He has a different kingdom in mind for us. So let's be kingdom-centered. Let's be different from the polarized world around us. Because I think Jesus' view of the kingdom might look more like this version of the graphic. There are no dividing lines. And even the boundary on the exterior is a dotted line. Does the onlooking world around us know that we must be Christ followers because of how radically we love each other and how we radically love those who are not yet Christ followers and how we radically love those who disagree with us ideologically? Can the world see that? Tim Keller asked this question. could some Christians be known for their love on the internet? Could they help rebuild public discourse spaces, presenting faith confidently while listening to critics humbly? Friends, rooting or rerooting our identity in Christ in the kingdom diffuses conflicts. It unites Christ followers, and it extends love and grace and good news or the gospel to the world around us. Listen to how Paul describes how we as citizens of the kingdom interact with others. Bless those who persecute you. Don't curse them. Pray that God will bless them. Be happy with those who are happy and weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with each other. Don't be too proud to enjoy the company of ordinary people. And don't think you know it all. Maybe some of us just need that one sentence. Don't think you know it all. Never pay back evil with more evil. Do things in such a way that everyone can see that you are honorable. Do all that you can to live in peace with everyone, whether they're inside or outside. Dear friends, never take revenge. Leave that to the righteous anger of the Lord. If your enemies are hungry, feed them. If they are thirsty, give them something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals of shame on their head. Don't let evil conquer you, but conquer evil by doing good. Let me suggest three simple things, yet very difficult things, that we may all need to do to resist the continued pull towards polarization. And by doing these things, maybe we'll find ourselves more deeply rooted in the kingdom and better equipped to extend Christ's love to those around us. First, invest. Invest in relationships with Christ followers who view ideological or political issues differently than you do. Seek to learn from others as to how their kingdom and biblical understanding may have brought them to their perspective. When you encounter another Christ follower who views things differently than you, first assume that this is a biblically faithful person who is seeking first Christ's kingdom. And then as you're engaging with them, first seek to understand them before you seek to be understood. Treat them as loyal opposition, loyal, so that what binds you together in Christ is so much greater than your ideological differences. Invest in those relationships, friends. Second, open yourself to content that differs from your own views, especially content that is rooted in a kingdom or biblical perspective. And when we're engaging with such conflict content that is different than our own, especially on social media, make sure that any disagreements or other perspectives that you bring do not rise to the level where your spiritual or ideological victory doesn't cause those who read it to move further from God rather than closer to God. As Dallas Willard suggests, let's practice the discipline of not having to have the last word. Third, ensure that the non-Christians in your circles of relationships, either those who are in your tribe or in the them tribe, make sure that those non-Christians know that you love them because God loves them, and that your allegiance is first and foremost to his kingdom and not that of a particular candidate or party or even America, that we are citizens of his kingdom, and because of that, we love others. Now, people will know you love them because of how you show them love and not just through your words alone. And our words may not fully convey our love, but we have all seen how our words can do damage. That can be true interpersonally, but words can quickly do damage in written form, can't they? We see that on social media and through emails, maybe. Things that we can do from the safety of our own keyboard. Let's remember, we don't have to win every argument. As Tim Keller asked in a hopeful way, what if more and more Christ followers were able to convey Christ's love online instead of just making inflammatory posts? Friends, churches, these are perfect environments to experience community in our small groups, in our classes, in our serving teams, in our worship services, not because we agree on everything, but because our kingdom alignment in Christ is stronger than any ideological differences that emerge. The church is one of the few environments left in our polarized culture where people from truly diverse backgrounds, and yes, totally diverse ideologies, can get together regularly in community. That is a picture of the kingdom. A divided culture needs a united church that reflects Christ's kingdom of unreasonable love, as we talked about a few weeks ago. And may we unreasonably love each other, and may we unreasonably love those who are not yet Christ followers, and may we unreasonably love those we disagree with ideologically. And just as the workers asked the farmer, should we pull out the weeds? In our divided culture, we find ourselves perhaps more tempted than ever to grab up a fistful of thistles and yank them from the ground. May we remember the response of Jesus, no, you'll uproot the wheat if you do. Let both grow together until the harvest. May we be people who ultimately grow together as wheat in God's field, working together alongside one another, leaving the harvest to God and seeking his kingdom first and always until God's kingdom comes more and more on earth as it is in heaven. Let's pray together. Jesus, that is our prayer. May your kingdom come. May your will be done. On earth, in this country, in Chicagoland, in our church, in our homes, and in our very lives. Amen.